Let's just turn to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray together. A great and almighty Lord God, we do thank you that we can draw near to you this morning and worship and praise your wonderful name. You're a God who is majestic in holiness, glorious in splendor. You are absolutely perfect in every way. You are omnipotent and all-powerful. You're omniscient. You know all things. You are sovereign. You work out all things according to the counsel of your own will. And who are we that we should draw near to you? Does not your word tell us that you dwell in unapproachable light? Does not your word tell us that you are so holy, so glorious, that you are like a consuming fire? Who are we, Lord, that we should come to you this morning? And when we think of our sin that we were born with, the sin that we are guilty of day by day as we sin in word and deed and thought, not just sins of commission, things that we do and say wrong, but also sins of omission, things that we don't do or don't say that we ought to. Can any of us confess that we have loved you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength? Any of us confess that we have loved our neighbors as ourselves? Yes, O Lord, as we weigh ourselves up according to your law, we have fallen short of the glory of God. We are sinners, and we deserve to be punished by you. But we thank you this morning for your Son that came into this world, that took to himself a human nature, and bore in his body the sufferings of the flesh, though he knew no sin. But there was no deceit found in his mouth, yet he stood before the crowd as they cried out, "Crucify, crucify." And he did that in love, because in doing so he would take the sin of the world upon himself, and he would suffer in our stead, that we might be forgiven, that we might be justified and reconciled to you. And so through faith in him, we draw near to you this morning. Our hope is in him and in him alone, not in ourselves, but in him. We ask and pray that you will continue to forgive us our sin, to sanctify us, to make us more and more holy, more like Christ, and that we may live for your glory day by day. We do want to pray that your love for us would motivate us in our obedience, that we would remember the cost that has been paid for our redemption, and love you and seek to keep your commands. We pray that we might walk in holiness before you, that we would have a holy hatred of sin as you have, that we would find it absolutely defiling and unclean and horrible, and that we would want to avoid it and walk in your paths of truth and righteousness and ever find cleansing in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might be a holy people set apart by you for good works to bring you praise and glory and honor. We pray that you bless the preaching of the gospel as it goes out across our land, even today and then on the Lord's Day. We pray that souls might be saved, that many would come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would add to your church. We pray too for your people, that our hearts would be revived and we'd have a greater love for you, greater desire to serve you and live for your glory. We think of those who are sick and lonely. We pray for them, those who cannot join us today due to various circumstances. We pray that they might nevertheless reflect upon your great love to us in your Son and seek to live a life that brings you praise and honor. We think of those who are involved in our emergency services across our land. We realize this is a dangerous time of the year with many accidents on the road, but we pray that you'd help the doctors and the nurses and the paramedics in their duties, and that you would particularly have mercy upon your people, protect them as they travel around on the roads. But help us ever to look to you to watch over us, to keep us, and to provide for our every need. We pray that you would fill our hearts with new joy in the Lord, with fresh hope and zeal for you. And so prepare us now as we come to hear your word speak to us. We need your word. Your word is the bread of life. Work in our hearts your truth, and may we bring praise and honor to your name. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, please turn your Bibles to John chapter 19. This is our New Testament reading for this morning, John chapter 19. I'm going to read from verse 1 to verse 16 of John chapter 19. So Jesus is on trial before Pilate, and then we read in verse 1, then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I'm bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me. Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greatest sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." And they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to him, "Shall I crucify your king?" The priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. Well, this morning I want to draw your attention to our text in John 19, verse 1 to 16. I'm not going to dive into detail in the text, but there are three different perspectives that I want to highlight this morning with regards to how people see Jesus. And we see these different views in Pilate, and then the soldiers, as well as the Jews. And it's an important subject for us to think about this morning. We live in a world where people have different ideas as to the person of Jesus Christ. We know that not everyone recognizes that Jesus is the Son of God who came into the world to save sinners by dying on the cross for our sin. And so my purpose this morning is for us to think about these three different views that people have of Jesus, and then also to reflect on why it is essential for us to have the right view of Jesus. The first view that people may have of Jesus is the view of the soldiers, which is that Jesus is nothing but an object of mockery. An object of mockery. In John chapter 18, we read of Jesus being arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's taken to Annas, who is the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest. And there before Caiaphas, he is interrogated and then finally led to the headquarters of Pilate, the Roman governor, because he has to, after all, sanction the death penalty. And here he is accused by these Jewish leaders, and they are demanding nothing less than Jesus' death. Now, Pilate knows that Jesus is innocent, and he's looking for a way to release Jesus. And he offers them a choice between Barabbas, a hardened criminal, and Jesus. And he no doubt thought, surely they will take Jesus. He's a good man, he's innocent, he's done nothing wrong, and he knows that these high priests and the religious leaders have handed Jesus over because they are envious of him. Surely the crowds will ask for Jesus to be released, but no, they opt for Barabbas, persuaded by the Jewish leaders. And then we read in chapter 19, verse 1 and 3, what Pilate did next. Pilate took Jesus and flogged him, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. I mustn't think that there's just three or four soldiers here. You read in Mark chapter 15, verse 16, that there was the whole battalion was called out. A battalion of Roman soldiers would have numbered between 500 to 600 men. So the courtyard where they were gathering was packed with these hard soldiers who knew how to make sport of their opponents and of their defeated foes. And there they are, mocking him and jeering him. And Jesus is about to be flogged, to be given one of the worst kinds of torture as far as flogging was concerned. There were three different kinds of scourging. One was mild, which was for lesser offenses. One was for criminals whose offenses were more serious. But there was a third, which was the most severe, that was reserved for those who were about to be crucified. Roman whip with leather thongs fitted with pieces of bone and metal would be brought down upon the victim's back. And there was no limit to the number of times he could be beaten. The commander would give the orders when to stop. He would try to at least preserve the victim's life so that he could at least be nailed to a cross. But this lashing went on and on. And after Jesus was scourged, the soldiers decided to have some fun. They knew the charge that was laid against him, that he claimed to be the king of the Jews. So they had this mock kind of coronation for Jesus, taking this crown of thorns. We're not sure exactly what kind of thorn it was. Some suggest the date palm, but obviously very painful thorns. They made a crown, they pressed it into his brow, and they took a purple robe that a king might have worn, maybe one of the soldiers' robes, and they draped it over him, and then they struck him with their hands, and there's no doubt that they would have landed many blows on his raw, wounded back, causing tremendous pain throughout his body. They spat on him, they gave mock bows, and they cried out in scorn, "Hail, King of the Jews!" This is who Jesus was to them. He was a nobody. He was a nothing. He was someone to be made sport of, somebody to vent their lust or abuse on. Jesus was dirt to be wiped off the face of the planet. Now, as shocking as that was, the question we must ask is this: are there such people today who view Jesus as an object of mockery like these soldiers? And of course they are. How many times is the name of Jesus not reviled and cursed? You hear it on movies, perhaps in the classroom, among school friends, in varsity, the name of Jesus used as a blasphemous form of disgust. Is his name not being mocked and despised and treated as nothing? How often is the Bible not mocked? And then, of course, there are those who think themselves so clever that they want to make Christians feel uncomfortable, whether it be in the classrooms or the lecture halls, and scorn and despise the Bible. Are they not, though in essence, venting their hatred towards Jesus Christ? When Saul was persecuting the Christians and Jesus met him in his risen power and glory on the road to Damascus, did he not say, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting"? When you are persecuting these my people, you are persecuting me. But would it be going too far to suggest that false and pretentious worship is also a form of mockery? How many, like the soldiers, will sing, "Hail King Jesus," in worship services, but meantime their lives display an utter disdain for the gospel, living in sin, sleeping around, indulging in pornography, cursing and swearing, lying and stealing, hating others, ridiculing others made in the image of God? Is that not too a form of mockery? This vain kind of worship, this pretentious sort of worship? Verbally hailing Jesus in some superficial way, but living your life in absolute rebellion against him. The question is it possible that there might be someone listening to this message that could quite easily find themselves amongst these soldiers who so cruelly mocked our Lord Jesus? Could there be? Well, praise God that though there be those who might have cursed and sworn and blasphemed the name of God, there is forgiveness for such sin. You can just think about the thief on the cross who had been hurling his abuse at Jesus and yet came to see that Jesus is the Son of God. He is the King of glory. He is the Lord of heaven. And He said, Lord, remember me when you enter into your kingdom. And Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. His sin's forgiven. There is forgiveness even for such sin. And if there be anyone here who has not yet found forgiveness for this kind of sin, oh, may they look to Christ and find in him forgiveness for this sin, for there surely is. But let's look at the second view that people have of Jesus, and that is the view of the Jews, these religious leaders. And really, they were putting Jesus forward as a fraud and a deceiver. That's the second view, that Jesus is nothing but a fraud and a deceiver. Now, for Jesus to be given the death penalty, the Jewish leaders knew that they had to use various arguments to bring about his condemnation. It's clear that Pilate saw Jesus as completely innocent. He said as much, I find no guilt in him. He wanted to release Jesus of these frivolous charges. He wanted nothing to do with his execution. We see in verse 4 and 5, Pilate went out again and said to them, see, I'm bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no guilt in him. So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, behold the man. He doesn't want to see Jesus executed. There's something ironic about the statement of his, behold the man. Is Jesus, he wanted to present Jesus before these Jews as someone weak and helpless. Come, this man that you're so afraid of, that you're so scared of, look at him. Look at how weak he is. Look at how pathetic he is. Behold the man. But there's something ironic about that. And John uses irony in some of these places. Because Jesus was the man. He was man as God intended Adam to be. Holy, innocent, perfectly righteous, one worthy of dignity, honor, and respect. Yes, Jesus was the man. He was the perfect man. But still, the Jewish leaders will have none of this. So they paint the picture of Jesus being a fraud and a deceiver. You see that in verse 7. We have a law, they said, and according to that law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. For the Jew, claiming to be the Son of God made one equal with God. And we can see, going back in John's Gospel, that they actually wanted to kill him when they perceived that Jesus was equating himself as being equal with the Father. In John chapter 5 and verse 18, we read, this is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Now what the Jews failed to see is that their law, the scriptures, presented the Messiah as the Son of God. Psalm 2 is a messianic psalm. And there we read in about the Lord and his anointed, the Christ. And in verse 7, we read the scripture that says, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I've begotten you. That's speaking about Christ. Jesus himself, when he countered the Jews' attacks against him, he said this in Luke chapter 20 and verse 41 and verse 41 to verse 44. But he said to them, how can you say that the Christ is David's son? So he is David's son according to his human ancestry. For David himself says in the book of the Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. David thus calls him Lord. So how is he his son? Pointing to his divinity, of course. But the Jews wouldn't accept this. They were completely blinded to the truth. Jesus chastised them, really, in John chapter 5 and verse 39, where he said, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. How is this possible? They had the word of God. They had the very presence of Jesus in their midst. They could not dispute the incredible miracles he performed. The last one being the raising of Lazarus, who'd been dead and buried for 4 days. His body starting to rot and decay. But he raises him up in perfect health. Yet they could not see that Jesus was the Messiah. Why? Why is that? Well, God's word tells us why. In 2 Corinthians 3, verse 14, it speaks of their minds being hardened. The veil this veil hanging over their heart so that they could not see the glory of Christ. They could not see that Jesus was the Messiah. And so they regarded him as a fraud, as a deceiver, as someone who was hoodwinking the people, who was leading them astray, someone who needed to be executed, who needed to be terminated, to be done away with. And so they present their first charge of blasphemy. He calls himself the Son of God, and in our law, he must die. But this only made superstitious Pilate more afraid. The Romans believed that there could be demigods on earth, that people could be invested with divine powers. And so he sought to release Jesus. But the Jews then brought another charge, which sealed the deal for them in verse 12. From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." See, they presented Jesus as a direct threat to Caesar. There was no way out for Pilate now. If he released Jesus after an accusation like this, this was going to land him in hot water with Caesar. And so he sat on his judgment seat and he delivered Jesus over to be crucified. Verse 16, so he delivered him over to them to be crucified. Now, are there such people today who view Jesus as a fraud? Well, they are. People will happily refer to Jesus as a religious figure, perhaps even a prophet, maybe even a good man, but certainly not the Son of God. Therefore, they must accept the conclusion to their view that Jesus must be a fraud, because he claimed to be the Son of God, equal with the Father, pre-existent, the great I am. Now, many who do not believe that Jesus is the Christ will not go that far as to call Jesus a fraud. But they will not accept that he is the Son of God. But that's a dishonest view to hold to. If a person rejects Jesus as the Son of God, whether they verbally say it or not, they are, in essence, declaring Jesus to be a fraud. They are standing exactly in the place where these Jewish leaders did. They would not have Jesus as their Messiah. They would not see what Scripture clearly was saying, that Jesus is both the Son of God and their Messiah, and so they could do nothing else but declare that Jesus was a fraud, he's a fake, he's a deceiver. And that's so tragic. The only person who can save anyone from sin, from death, from judgment is Jesus Christ. But it means that one must come to that place where you acknowledge that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the Son of God, that he is the Savior of sinners, and that he alone can save you from eternal judgment. The question is, have you come to that place? Have you weighed up the evidence of Scripture? Have you read the Scripture concerning Jesus Christ? Have you come to see that Jesus is the Christ? Have you come to believe that he is the Son of God, the Savior of sinners, that his death on the cross was to atone for a sinner like you? Have you trusted in him for salvation from God's eternal judgment? Have you believed in him as Savior and Lord? What view do you have of Jesus? The view of the soldiers? He's an object of derision. Just use his name as a cuss word, as a curse word. The view of the Jews? Well, he's certainly not the Son of God. Therefore, he must be a fraud. Or do you take Pilate's view of Jesus? He's innocent, but he's expendable. Innocent but expendable. Pilate is an interesting man. He represents so many people today. Pilate himself was not particularly a good man. He had a ruthless streak about him in putting down any insurrection. But he did attempt to do the right thing here when it came to justice. He knew that Jesus was innocent. And Matthew records how he knew that it was out of envy that Jesus had been brought before him. Pilate's own wife had had this dream about Jesus and was warned in this dream, have nothing to do with this man. That made things even worse for Pilate. He knew that Jesus was a scapegoat. He knew that he was being sacrificed because of the hatred, envy, and enmity of these Jews toward him. And what makes him even more reticent to have Jesus crucified is that he sees something in Jesus that speaks of divinity. He knows of his claim to be the Son of God. He, as I said, he's been warned by his wife to have nothing to do with him. He's also heard about the kingdom of Jesus, because Jesus said in verse 36 of John 18, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting." So Jesus has some kind of spiritual, divine quality about him in Pilate's mind. He also has an authority greater than Pilate, because Jesus has already said in verse 10 and 11, and Pilate said, "Don't you know I have authority over you? You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above." And Jesus is saying that the only reason I'm before you and being judged by you is because of a greater heavenly power that has ordained this to happen. You'd have no power over me otherwise. So deep down, Pilate knows that Jesus is innocent, that he is guiltless. He also knows that there's something supernatural about Jesus. There's a divine power associated with Jesus, and he is afraid. See that in verse 8 of chapter 19, when Pilate heard the statement that he claimed to be the Son of God, he was even more afraid. There's this inner dread of God that grips him. He's handling a case that he desperately wants to get out of, because he knows that to condemn Jesus will be wrong. There may be some kind of divine retribution against him as a result. And so he's frantically trying to wiggle his way out of this difficult situation that he finds himself in. But despite his conscience warning him that Jesus is innocent, that there's some divine power connected to him, that this would be a travesty of justice to condemn him, what is his problem? He fears man even more. If the Jews reported him to Caesar, and he wasn't in the good books of Caesar, well, that might be the end of his job. Perhaps even worse might come his way. And he wants to clutch onto his power. And so he's going to cave in to the pressure that's been placed upon him to appease man. And so he hands Jesus over to be crucified. I wonder how many people are like this today. Inwardly, they know that Jesus is not just a man. Maybe they've been to Sunday school. Maybe they've heard the gospel preached many times. And if you were to ask them, "Is the Bible the word of God?" they would say, "Yes, it is." If you were to ask them, "Is Jesus the Son of God?" they would say, "Yes, he is." If you were to ask them, "Did Jesus die on the cross for sinners?" they would say, "Yes, yes, I believe that. Did he rise from the dead?" "Yes, yes, I believe he rose from the dead." They might even be able to quote John 3, verse 16, off by heart, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." But the fear of man keeps them from bowing to Jesus. They're too afraid of what it means to declare Jesus to be the Holy Son of God. So they prefer just to go with the flow, to do nothing about Jesus. To side with friends that are not believers, with the world. They sacrifice their conscience on the altar for immediate expediency, just like Pilate. They remain in danger of suffering eternal loss. Is there perhaps someone like that listening to this message? You know the truth about Jesus. You even believe it. But you cannot free yourself from the hold that the world has on you. You cannot bear the thought of losing your friends, of losing whatever power you may have in life when you yield to Jesus Christ. You've just got to go with the flow. And you refuse to bow to Jesus and acknowledge him as Lord and Savior. How many are there, just like Pilate? They know Jesus is innocent. They would even say he is the Son of God. But they just cannot bring themselves to bowing before him, to confessing their sin, to trusting in him as Lord and Savior. What a sad place to be in. But there's a fourth and final view of Jesus that we need to take note of, and that is God's view of Jesus. In God's view of Jesus, Jesus there was the Savior of sinners, the King of glory. It appears that one of the major themes of John 18 and 19 is of the kingship of Jesus. Verse 33, Pilate says of chapter 18, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Verse 36, Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." Verse 37, Pilate said to him, "So are you a king?" Chapter 19 and verse 14 and 15 brings out Jesus and he says, "Behold your king." Now, according to Scripture, Jesus was the rightful king of the Jews. He was the promised Messiah. He was born of the Davidic line according to his human ancestry. But he was not only the king of the Jews. He was the king of kings. He was the Lord of heaven and earth. He was the Son of God. He was God himself. Second person of the triune God. And there's many scriptures that we could use to prove this, but here's just one in Hebrews 1 verse 8. But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." And in verse 10, "You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands." Yes, the Creator God before his creatures, who's being condemned, but he's the King of glory. He's the Savior of this world. And he's been delivered to be crucified. We can ask the question, how can this be? Why would God allow this to happen? Surely God is not the author of evil. Surely if Jesus was who Scripture tells us he was, he could have destroyed his enemies with a mere word. But there's silence from heaven. And Jesus himself, he's as a lamb before its shearer, is he silent. He opens not his mouth. Why? Well, because this was all part of God's predetermined plan to save sinners. God is so holy and sin is so terrible that it requires nothing less than divine judgment. I wonder whether we really comprehend how vile sin is. I don't think we do. I think we see ourselves as rather better than we ought. We don't see our sin as anything really bad. But sin before God is so detestable, so vile, that he can have nothing to do with it whatsoever. Nothing. And it requires his divine wrath and judgment upon each and every single sin. And even for one sin, it requires eternal punishment and wrath. For one. And the sad thing is that we were born with sin, all of us. David says so in Psalm 51, verse 4. "In sin did my mother conceive me." You weren't born neutral. You weren't born with a good heart, capable of choosing between whether to sin or not. You were born with a sinful heart, utterly depraved, inclined to go the way that your own sinful desire wants you to go. To do what pleases you, not what pleases God. The first thought that may come into our mind when we wake up is not about glorifying God today, it's about me and what I want. But so it is that sin has blinded us from the reality of the glory of God. We look at creation, we see the beauty of all that God has made. We don't give God the praise and the glory and the honor by nature. We might even have the word before us, we might hear it. But without the power of the Holy Spirit, we remain bound to our sin, darkened in our minds and understanding, unable to receive the things of God. This is the desperate state we are in by nature. And it causes us to rebel against God. But here is Jesus Christ who came into this world. He committed no sin. He was innocent. God, in his love and mercy, determined to save a great number of people from every tongue, tribe, and nation, to redeem them with the blood of his Son, to gather them to himself, to deliver them from eternal judgment. But who would need to pay the price for the sin? It would be the Son of God. There before the foundations of the earth was laid in the counsel of God. As God knew what man would do, saw the rebellion, in God's counsel, in love, he set aside his Son. His Son willingly said, "Father, I will go. I will redeem these sinners with my blood. I'll become a man. I'll go to the cross. I will pay the price." And that is exactly what he did. And so according to God's predetermined plan, there is Jesus, silent before his mockers and accusers, willing to lay his life down on the cross of Calvary to pay for our sin with his blood. So who did God see before Pilate and the Jews that day? God saw Jesus, the Son of God, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the one who is very God, one with the Father and the Spirit, yielding his life for rebellious sinners, whom he came to redeem with his precious blood. There is the high King of heaven, the one who is worshipped by the holy angels, yielding to his Father's will, saying, "Not my will, but yours be done." John says something quite interesting here in verse 14. Now, it was the day of the preparation of the Passover. So the whole week was celebration of the Passover, but this Friday was a very important day because it would be on this day that the lamb would be taken and slaughtered and prepared for the high Sabbath day, the next day, for them to partake of. And it was on this day that as those Passover lambs were being slaughtered, Jesus, the Lamb of God, was led away to be slaughtered upon the cross of Calvary. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? The question to ask is, what view do you have of Jesus? Because the truth is, every single one of you here today has a view of Jesus. You have a view, but which view is it? Who is Jesus to you? Is he someone you just hear about when you come to church? But during the week, he really means nothing to you. He doesn't govern your life. His word has little place, if any, in your daily life. You may sing songs about him at church, but there's no real love for him. It might be that worship is a pretentious affair. Sadly, in some churches today, that's exactly what it is. They'll put on all kinds of comedy and costume shows and fail to see that God is to be worshipped with reverence and awe, and people will take the name of Jesus on their lips. They do not worship him in their hearts. I even heard of one celebrity pastor in America who on this Good Friday, they will not be mentioning the blood of Jesus lest they offend anybody in the congregation. But that's pretentious worship. We can't come to God that way. We worship Jesus Christ, the King of glory, who came into this world as the Lamb of God to shed his blood. That's what our sin deserved, needed to be atoned for, his blood, that we might be forgiven. What view do you have of Jesus? Does it bother you when his name is blasphemed? Does your stomach turn in a knot when you hear his name being used as a curse word? Does it stir you up to want to praise his name all the more that he is the King of glory? He is the King of love. He is the King of grace. Do you love him? Do you love him? What is your view of Jesus? The problem with people's hearts, why they reject and despise Jesus, is a moral problem, a spiritual problem, a problem of spiritual blindness and death that plagues the human soul. Problem of the heart that rebels against Jesus Christ, against God. And yet, in love, Jesus stands before this world that is under God's wrath today, and he holds out those scarred but glorified hands, and he says, "Turn to me and live. Why will you die?" And he stands not as a bloodied man before the mocking crowns, but he stands as the King of glory, exalted to the highest place in heaven, seated at the Father's right hand, as the King who's coming to judge soon, the living and the dead. But for now, he calls sinners far and wide to come to him, to confess him as Lord, to bow before him, to receive him as their King. Well, have you come to him in faith? Have you confessed your sin? Have you seen the ugliness of your sin? Have you confessed your sin before him and what you deserve? Have you received him as Lord and as Savior? Will you honor him? Will you yield your life to him? Will you live your life for his glory and praise? What will it be? May God through his Spirit enable you, if you have not already come to him, to believe in him, to find forgiveness of sin and eternal life through faith in Him. Why? Because He is worthy. He is the King of glory. He is the King of grace. May God help us to give Him all the glory and praise. May God help us to have a right view of Jesus. But what view do you have of Jesus? Let's pray. Lord our God, we thank You for Your word, and we just wonder at what You have done for us through Your Son. We cannot imagine what He went through on that day when He was hauled before Pilate, when He was so mocked, so beaten, so bruised by those soldiers, His back scourged, His blood flowing. We cannot comprehend what He went through as He went to the cross and was nailed to that cross. And yes, the physical pain was immense, but oh, the spiritual pain He must have felt when the wrath of God was placed upon Him because of our sin that was imputed to Him at Calvary. When He cried out, my God, why have You forsaken Me? When the face of His Father turned away from Him because He was so vile and so despicable on that cross, all because of our sin. Oh God, that You would forgive us for our sin. That You would help us to hate sin as You do. That You'll give us broken hearts over sin. That we would humble ourselves before You and repent of any sin in our lives. And that we would look to Christ. That we would see in Him the love of God, the grace of God. And find joy in knowing that through faith in Him our sins are forgiven. And that we have been reconciled to You. And knowing that we have been forgiven. Oh, Lord, how we pray that we would live our lives for Your glory. Our lives are soon gone. They pass like a shadow. Time runs by so quickly. Help us to live each day for the glory and honor of Your name. And Lord, take glory to Yourself. Let it be that where there are those who do not know You, that today would be the day that You in Your mercy and grace set them free from their sin, that they would know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, that we might be able to say, not unto us, but to Your name be all the glory, honor, and praise. Oh Lord, hear our prayers. Be glorified, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So the benediction. To Him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by His blood and made us a kingdom priest to His God and Father, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.